Father,
your grace is so good and so bountiful, so full and abundant that we barely begin to understand the goodness and the steadfast mercy of the Lord. But Lord, I pray that as we open up your scripture this evening, that your Holy Spirit would be among us, and that you would give us eyes to see, and that your word would be sharper than a two-edged sword, and that it would pierce our hearts, the dividing of the sunder, both soul and spirit. So, Lord, that we are laid bare before you, dear Lord, so that we draw near to you as you open up our hearts and show us the truth of your goodness and your mercy and your grace. We ask that, Lord, in your name, Jesus' name. Amen. I do have a handout for this evening in Exodus chapter 16. So if you want to open up your Bibles to there, and we'll get this handout passed out. But it's a little bit of a misnomer, because if you remember, not last week, because last week we had a business meeting, but the evening before, we went through Exodus chapter 15, and that was the song of Moses and the song of Miriam. After the nation of Israel had crossed the Red Sea, the salvation was not complete until they sang about it. But if you were taking note, you would notice that I didn't go through the whole chapter. There was a few verses at the very end of the chapter that I didn't cover, and they're important verses. Now, the little title that I have here is Grace, God's Gift to Grumbling Hearts. And hopefully we'll see God's grace over and over and over again here in this particular passage. But before we get started, I want to remind us that this is our family time together. So as we go through the scriptures, and if you have any questions whatsoever, just raise your hand or shout or something, get attention, and ask. This is the place that we want to learn the scripture, because it's God's word that changes our hearts, really. And also, we have a section over here of little ones. And I want to remind us, and we'll see here, that God loves not only one generation, but multiple generations. And so when you hear a squeak or a squeal, say amen. Because that means there's children here, and we love it, and we love it. Now, let us begin with Bitter Made Sweet. Bitter Made Sweet, chapter 15, verses 22 through 27. The first question that I have here in this handout is, how long did the salvation song linger in Israel? Think about that for a second. Here they are, they're singing, right? They're singing on the sand by the Red Sea because God had just kept his promise. He delivered Israel from Egypt. He delivered them, and he destroyed the armies of Pharaoh within the Red Sea. And then if you'll look with me at verse 22 and read with me, then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. So they're leaving the seashore. And they went into the wilderness of Shur, S-H-U-R. They went 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. Okay, time out, pause. What's important to the sustainability of life as we know it? Water, right? About how long can you live without water? 7 days, and it's even less in the desert, correct? Here they were in the semi-arid. So, Here's a side note. When you see wilderness in the scripture, most of the time, just think about New Mexico, because that's the way it looks. It's desert. It's arid, semi-arid land. So it's wilderness. They're in the semi-arid desert land. 3 days go by, and what happens? They're like, we don't have any water, right? But do they find water? Yes, they do. Verse 23. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So, yes, they find water. Now, if you're reading through some translations, they come to this place called Marah. And what is the meaning of Marah? It might be in your footnote. Do you know? It means bitter, right? Do you remember another passage of scripture where that word's used? Do you remember Naomi? Naomi means joy, but she said what to call me? Call me bitter. She's talking about her heart. And we'll see here in this passage that God is dealing with the people's hearts as well. So if we were to translate this straight from the Hebrew in verse 23, let me sort of read it that way, and I want you to try to note the key word in this verse. When they came to the place called Bitter, they could not drink the water of the place called Bitter because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named the place called Bitter. What's the key word there? If we want to describe this verse in one word, what would it be? Bitter, right? Now, here we are. Why does the author, Moses of Exodus, say this like this? He repeated bitter like six times there. What is he trying to get the point across, right? Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. So, what do the people say in light of coming? So they're thirsty. Think about a dry mouth. And they find water. So they see an oasis. And they come to it. And they sip up the water. But when they do, what do? They spit it out. It's undrinkable. Undrinkable water. It's bitter. And it doesn't mean just bitter to the taste. It's probably not healthy. Probably bad for them. Verse 24. What do the people do? And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now, it's either drink or dry, drink or die in the desert, right? So they have this heart that's like, what are we going to do? But how long? How long did it take from the shore of the sea for them singing the praises of God to now they're grumbling? 3 days. The news cycle hasn't changed much, has it? Our memories are short. Our memories are very short. When we think about the Exodus, it's a parallel to our Christian life. Israel was in slavery, the slavery of Egypt, and God delivered them out and saved them through the Red Sea. And he was taking them to Canaan land, but there was a space between the Red Sea salvation and Canaan, and that's called life. It's called the wilderness. And here they are, their first test in the wilderness of real life. They've been saved, rescued by the hand of God. But here they're coming out of the Red Sea. They had sang the worship and praises to God here in Exodus chapter 15. But now their hearts grumbled. Isn't life like that for us often? You think about it. We know that we have a relationship with God. We know that God has saved us. But yet life is thorny and prickly sometimes, isn't it? And things happen. And sometimes in one moment we can be praising the Lord, and then the next moment our hearts are bitter. And so here we are. We have this space between salvation and glory called sanctification. And God is teaching us how to live for him. He's teaching his people Israel to do the same. And the people of Israel grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So in answer to our question, how long did the salvation song linger in Israel? 3 days. And they said, "What shall we drink?" Now, when you hear or read grumble, some translations are murmur, but really what's going on here is a rebellion of heart. A rebellion of heart of, "Lord, why are you doing this to us?" They forgot that the Lord had saved them. And do you think that he was going to bring them out and then kill them in the wilderness? Is God showing something here? Is God showing something here that's not about the desert and about water? When we're talking about bitterness, what is he exposing about the human heart here in this passage? It's fickle, isn't it? One moment we're like this, and our heart tendency when things are good is to rejoice, but as soon as circumstances change, our heart forgets what happened here and we complain. Now, I think that they had a right to be worried, but they didn't respond in the right way. In the same way with us in life, there are real problems in life that we have, and we need to have a response like that. But the way you do it is not through grumbling and murmuring and shaking your hand at the Lord. How did Moses respond? So verse 24, and the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And what did he do? He cried out to the Lord. That's the reason Moses is such a special man in Scripture. Not because he's perfect by any means. He was a murderer. Moses is not a he is a sinful person like us. But he had this tendency, especially after God called him to himself, his default position was not to grumble, but to cry out to the Lord. And that's what's so exemplar about Moses. Not that he was perfect. Our heroes in the Bible are not really heroes, except for the fact that they call out on God in the midst of their sinfulness and troubles. So when we look up to Moses, we don't look up to him as a special saint per se. He's a person who cried out to God when things got hard. Now, question number two. Does the nation of Israel perish from dehydration at Marah? No. You already know the end of the story? Why don't they perish? Grace. God's gift to grumbling hearts, right? God has saved these people. And then they come to a place after God has saved them, and they grumble. And what does God do in light of the grumbling? Oh, I'm cutting you off. I'm casting you out. No, that's not what he does. He does the exact opposite of that. Read verse 25. And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him, that's Moses, a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. God takes our bitterness, and by his grace applied, he takes what is bitter, and he makes it sweet again. That's God's grace in our life. That's how it works. He promises to take whatever is in our life, whatever comes our way, and he promises to work it out for good, for our good and his glory, Romans 8:28. And here he's doing it. They are grumbling against him, and God, what does he do? He just lavishes grace upon his people. And he shows Moses, that word show actually is the root word for Torah, our law. He's showing them, showing Moses. And how does God show Moses on how to fix this water problem? What does he put in there? A stick, right? A log, a stick, a tree. God could have used anything that he wanted to, but the whole point is God did it. He did not bring his people out into the desert to kill them. He brought them out to save them. But before he takes them across Jordan, he's going to sanctify them. Which leads us here to the third question. Was this episode intended for more than hydrological data on the Sinai Peninsula? Was it meant for more than just telling us about a water situation on their journey? So this is not a travel blog, okay? This is God showing us our hearts through the nation of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says that very thing. He's showing us our hearts. What we are told is that God did something at that bitter place. The Lord made a statute and a rule, and the Lord tested him there. Look at there at the second half of verse 25. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord your healer. I am the Lord your healer. That's the whole point of the Marah circumstance, is to show them that I am the Lord your healer. Now, God was not primarily concerned about healing the waters in the desert. He was primarily concerned about healing bitter hearts. And we know this because he told us that. He says, if you diligently listen to the voice of the Lord, if you do what is right in his eyes, if you give ear to his commands and his statutes, guess what? The plagues that were on Egypt will not be yours. Let me ask you this question. Who does that? Who diligently listens to the voice of the Lord God? Who gives ear to his commandments? Who keeps his statutes? Who does that? No one does it, right? But here's the thing. Do you have a heart that's inclined to that? God changes hearts. He's always been in the business of changing hearts. And when you pursue that, those commands, it shows that God is at work in your heart, that he has changed you. He has given you a new heart, regenerated you, so that no longer are his rules a burden, but they are a joy and a delight. And when you break them, it breaks your heart. So God is saying, I am after your heart. Do not be bitter. I will take your bitterness if you follow me, and I will turn it into a sweetness here. Now, after God tells them that I am the Lord your healer, what happens? Verse 27. Where do they go? They go to the resort, don't they? They do. Then they came to Elim. Well, what's there? There were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. They're probably drinking coconut juice. And they camped there by the water. God, in his grace, not only did he turn the Marah water bitter to sweet, but he led them not only to Marah, but through Marah to Elim, to the place of blessing. God's grace over again to grumbling hearts. A little side note. God's grace is not fair. If he was fair, he would give us what is deserved. If he was fair to the Israelites, he would have cast them off. But he's not. He's gracious and he's merciful. He's a God full of mercy and steadfast love. So when they grumbled, what does he do? He says, I'll bless you. Come on, I'll make your bitterness sweet. And I'll take you to Elim, a place where there's joy and rest for the time being. But it's not over with. And so we move to our next section, hangry. That's the next point in that. Does anybody know what hangry means? Yeah? Yeah. So have you ever gotten hungry and it changes your heart attitude? So this is a little side note. I used to work second shift, right? I used to come in about 2:30. And when I came in at 2:30... the first thing that I wanted to do was make sure that anybody who hadn't had lunch yet got it. Why is that? Well, one, it's the right thing to do. Two, it just makes a life a lot easier if you have full stomachs, right? It does. So why do I say hangry? Hopefully we'll see why I said that. When and where is the next leg of Israel's journey as we journey into chapter 16? So they set out from Elim. Pause. Who's guiding them? God is, by the pillar, right? By the pillar of fire and the cloud, by day and by night, God's guiding them. So they set out from paradise here, Elim, and then the congregation of people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, S-I-N, which is between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. So they go from the Red Sea, and they go through Marah to Elim, now to the wilderness of Sin, and eventually, chapter 19, where will they end up? Mount Sinai. They are going to meet God. And so these episodes are leading up to the Mount Sinai event. Now, when we get to the wilderness of Sin, S-I-N, if you're reading your English Bible, you think to yourself, well, nothing good's going to happen there, is that right? But Sin is just a proper name. It doesn't actually have any spiritual connotations. In the Hebrew, it's not the same word for sin. It's just the transliteration, sin. It's probably where Mount Sinai, S-I-N-A-I, derives its name. So this is just a geographical location. It's not related to sinfulness in any way by its name. And so they're between Elim and Mount Sinai. And how long have they been traveling now? So 3 days, and the water was bitter. Then they spent some time in Elim, and here it says they've been traveling a month and a half. So a month and a half has passed, and God has declared he is the Lord their healer, and he healed the bitter water, and he desired to heal rebellious hearts. And what condition do we find Israel as they journey through this wilderness of sin? What is their heart attitude? Verse 2. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel, here we go again, grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. So what's their hearts like? Have they learned the lesson at Marah? No, they have not. So now what will God do to Israel? Okay, I tested you at Marah. Now you're grumbling again, so you're going to get it, right? Is that what God does? Why doesn't he do that? God's grace. God's grace. Have you ever been to the ocean? Have you ever saw the waves stop at the ocean? They don't, do they? So here I am, a sinful person, and I messed up today. And what happens? The wave of God's grace rolls over me. And then I mess up again. And what happens? The wave of God's grace rolls over me. And when does it ever stop? Never for his children. Over and over and over and over and over and over. And I could go on and on and on. That's our God. And we'll see it here. And we'll see how gracious he is as their hearts are bitter and they're full of anger. What will God do to his people? In what condition do we find Israel? Their hearts are bitter, and then they are hungry. Why are they bitter? Verse 3, and the people of Israel said to Moses, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, but you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger. They were hungry, and they were angry, and their words show it. It's grumbling. They had empty stomachs. And this is what they say. If we had our choice, Moses, we'd rather just die as slaves in Egypt, or at least our stomachs would have been full there. But here we are in the desert, and we have nothing to eat, and we're going to die. Does a stressful situation and empty stomachs bring out words that probably never should have been said? These words are sharp, aren't they? I call that sarcasm. Wouldn't you call that sarcasm? Because in reality, if you had asked them just a few months before, while they were in Egypt making bricks and having to get up in the next morning, do you think this is the answer that they would have said? Absolutely not. That's not what they would have said. But here they are, hungry, and this is what they said. Now, sarcasm, in the Greek, the word sark means flesh. Chasm means to cut. And so these people were cutting Moses with their words to cut the flesh. What does that work in the Israelites' heart? They're tired and they're hungry and they're not seeing the point of the situation. And do you ever have thoughts and then words that flow out from your heart when you are tired and hungry that you wished you had never said? Words are like bullets. Once they're out, they don't come back. Once again, God was exposing their hearts. And how would God respond to this? Because it's pretty sharp. Verse 4 is incredible. It's incredible. When we sing of amazing grace, this is what we're talking about. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you and for the people, and they shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that it may test them whether they will walk in my law or not, our daily bread. They're grumbling, and their words are sharp. And God says, I'm going to rain bread. Bread's going to come down like rain for you. And will it be a one-time event? Daily. Our daily bread. God will provide for his people every single day. This is more than about stomachs. This is about the heart of God's grace. But yet, in this daily provision, God has built in a test. How would the Lord test the hearts of his people through this gift of daily bread? It's very interesting, isn't it? As we read verse 5, on the sixth day, when they prepare, they will bring it in, and it will be twice as much as they gather the daily bread. Verse 4, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So it's not like this. Israel, if you obey, I will give you bread. It's, I will give you bread, and in my abundance of grace, I want to see your heart, if you love me, and if you will obey me. And we'll see that test come to fruition here in just a little bit. Now, 6 days to gather bread, a double portion on the sixth for the seventh. God will bless on the sixth day so that they will be able to obey on the seventh day. But we'll get to that here in a moment. Question number 3 under our daily bread. What was this daily bread like? I don't know. I don't know if any of you have read J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. I know some have. Yeah. Have you ever heard of Limbus bread in the J.R.R. Tolkien Lord of the Rings? It's a bread that the elves make that doesn't perish, but it sustains the soul of the travelers. J.R.R. Tolkien based Limbus bread off of manna here. Look at verse 14. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. And then look over at verse 31. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Was this stuff good? It was good, wasn't it? I want some. Some thin honey wafers rained down from heaven from God Almighty himself. What was the purpose of this bread? To sustain his people on their journeys. And I want to read on here and basically finish out 31 through 35, and then we'll come back. So they were to remember God's work of salvation in the wilderness in the generations to come. How were they to remember that? If we'll read here, we'll see that, verse 32. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer," that's about 2 quarts or about 2 liters, "of this manna be kept throughout all your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." And the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years till they came to the habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of Canaan. And then they help us, and Moses helps us in verse 36, that omer is the 10th part of an ephah. Now, 2 applications that I want to draw from this. But before we do that, what was Aaron supposed to do? He was supposed to take this bread and gather it, right? And where was Aaron supposed to put this manna? What does it say there? Where was he supposed to put it? In a jar. And then where was he supposed to place the jar? In the Ark of the Covenant. It's called the testimony here, right? What was the Ark of the Covenant a symbol of? God's presence and even its word, testimony, his promises. God's presence and his promises. So I want you to take this manna and set it before my presence, the place where you know that I keep my promises, the Ark of the Covenant. Why would that be the place to keep it? That's the tangible representation of God's fulfilling his promises. So he puts it right there. And how long are we supposed to remember this, according to here? Generations. One after. We are keeping this so that when we get into Canaan, my children and my children's children and their children will know the mercy and the goodness of the Lord. 2 applications from here. One, God graciously provides tangible, real reminders of his covenant love for his people. What are we talking about? God has said, "This is the covenant in my blood," or "This is my body." And what do? We take and we eat, right? A tangible reminder of God's covenant love for his people through Jesus Christ. He's always doing something like that. So the Lord's Supper is very important for us because it reminds us of God's love for us. And then, is that love limited to one generation of people? Absolutely not. So what are we supposed to do? When someone asks us why we eat our bread at the Lord's Supper, whether they're this big or this big, we're supposed to tell them. We're supposed to tell one generation after another generation after another generation after another generation of not only that we believe in God, that there is a God and that we believe in him, and not only that we love God, but why? Why do we love God? This God keeps his promises. He saved us from Egypt. He saved us from our sins, and I love him. So as you walk down the street and your children ask you a question, or your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren, your old or young, tell them not only that there is a God, not only that you love God, but why? Because of how good he has been to you. Now, will the grumbling of the people, question number four, of Israel be met by the Lord? And now we're going back to verses 6 through 12. Now, if I was going to describe verses 6 through 12 with two words, it's this: grumbling and glory. Grumbling and glory. I want you to see the relationship between these two as I read it. I'm going to read verses 6 through 12. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat in the morning, bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Do we get an emphasis that's going on here? I love that connection that we find here. So I want you to read with me again here, verse 6, and then see how Moses writes this. Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord." Pause. So God is going to bless his people. He says, this very evening, you are going to get the blessing of meat to fill your stomachs. So he's going to bless them with this abundance blessing, and they will know that God is God. So blessing number one. Blessing number two: when you wake up in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, and it will be on the ground. So you're going to get this blessing of knowing God through the quail that God will provide, and then the manna in the morning. Now the question, big question, the one I want you to hold on to, grasp onto, is why? Why is God going to bless them with this feast in the evening and this glory in the morning? Per the text, verse 7, what does it say? "And in the morning, you shall see the glory of the Lord." Why? Because what? He has heard your grumbling. He is going to bless them out of their grumbling. Did you see that coming? I didn't see it coming. Grace. Here's the ways of grace again. Over and over and over and over. You are grumbling. Your words are sharp. And I'm going to bless you tonight. And I'm going to bless you in the morning, because my steadfast love endures forever. You are grumbling, and I'm going to bless you just to show you how good I am. And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord heard your grumbling, that you grumble not against him, for what are we? Your grumbling not against us, but against the Lord." So as the Israelites speak sharp words to Moses and Aaron, who are they really pointing their finger at? God. Who is the one who ordains every event in their life? God. Who is the one who brought them to Marah, and then to Elam, and then here to this wilderness of sin? God. God is doing this. God wants to change their hearts. And they are grumbling. And sometimes we do the same thing. Who's the one who orders every one of your steps? Every single one of them. Who leads you into this circumstance that it seems pretty bad? If I don't drink, I die. And if I don't get food, I for sure will get angry. And eventually I won't be so well either. And what is our heart response when God leads us into situations that are full of pressure? Is it to rebel, to grumble, to complain? Or is it to say, "Lord, I have no idea what you are doing right now in my life, but I know this, that you saved me, and you know me, and you have my good in mind. And so I'm just going to lay my life into your hands, and I'm going to trust you with this situation." That's where God wants our heart. He saved us already. He just wants us to come to him to say, "Okay, your amazing grace is going to continue forever." Sometimes we hear someone say this: Give me the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament. Have you ever heard something like that before? If you hear that, that should rub you the wrong way. Why is that? Because he's the same God. And when we read a passage like this, sometimes people say that because they think that the God of the Old Testament is harsh and judgment, and there's no grace. But if you're reading Exodus chapter 15 and 16 and 1 through the rest of the 50, you will know that this God is a God of grace. These passages are showing us over and over again, God is a God of grace. Now, as we see the graciousness of God, we come to our third section of the outline. I'll do it my way. I'll do it my way. Did God deliver on his promise to Israel? Does God always deliver on his promises? Yes. So let's listen as Moses describes the promises of God being fulfilled. Verse 13, in the evening, quail came upon and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is this? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given for you to eat. Verse 16, this is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as you can eat, and you shall take each an omer, that's about 2 quarts or 2 liters, according to the number of persons that are in your tent. And the people of Israel did so, and they gathered more, some less, some more. But when they measured it, it was an omer. And whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. Verse 19, and Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. So God provided a feast that evening with quail, and in the morning, here comes the manna. And they went out and they gathered the manna. And how much did God provide for them? Exactly enough, right? I think they, have you ever been eating and then you just sort of sit back? And you know that's the point. Oh, I'm full around, right? Even Ellen does it. She'll be eating, and then you'll see it happen. Sit back. That's the amount that God provided of the daily bread. Just exactly enough. Now, did he give them bread for the week or for the month or for the year? Every day. Now, why did he do that? Can we ask that question? Why did God give only enough bread for one day? And one day only. Yes. What do we think? Test them. Right. Test them for what? That's exactly right. Let me ask you this. How often are God's mercies renewed? They're new every morning. Faith is not supposed to be done at one time, nor is it supposed to be done in spurts and fits. We need God's grace daily. His daily bread. In fact, Spurgeon writes a devotional called Morning by Morning, or and sometimes Evening by Evening. Here is where we get this. Verse 21, morning by morning, they gathered it, each as could eat it. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. Now, before we leave this particular passage, they're not supposed to leave any over. Did anybody just say, you know, it's getting late, and I'm going to be up early in the morning. And so what I'm going to do, I think I'll just save a few crackers, some manna crackers over here for in the morning. Did somebody do that? Yes. And what happened when they got up the next morning and they checked the manna? It stunk. And it grew worms and maggots, right? The Lord was testing them. Are you actually going to trust my promise? I just now rained down bread from heaven and I told you to do it daily. Now, are you going to listen to me and trust me? And did they? No. So did God cut off the manna? No. Why is that? Wave after wave of grace upon grace. That's who he is. Now, they were going to do it their way. Did the people of Israel take heed to Moses' instruction? Absolutely not. Did God continue to provide daily bread? Absolutely. morning by morning, and God still delights in taking care of our needs, physical, financial, spiritual, day by day, morning by morning, exactly what you need for that day. Today is the day of salvation. Now, what happens on day 6? Okay, so they failed the test about the daily, but maybe they'll get it right on the 6th day, right? I know. Let us not get our hopes up. Why do we laugh? Because we know our own hearts, too. On the 6th day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. And look at this here. It says, and when the leaders of the congregation came, they told Moses. And he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. So was there a day that they could gather enough for 2 days? Yes, that was day number 6. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and it is left over by the side to be kept till morning. So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them. And it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is the Sabbath of the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the 7th, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. Pause. So God said this, on day 6, I'm going to double the blessing. I'm going to double the blessing on day 6. So on day 7, you could have a triple blessing. You have a day of rest. You have a blessing of bread and a double blessing of bread. So God says, I want to bless you on the Sabbath day and so that you can worship me. And so what does he do? He provides double the amount of manna and he says, go. And he says, you can bake it. You can broil it. You can saute it. You can deep fry it. You can do whatever you want to do with this manna, but store it up for later, all right, for the next day. And did God deliver on this promise? Absolutely. God never commands something that he doesn't provide for. Never does he command something that he doesn't provide for. Here he says, no work on the Sabbath, but I'll bless you double on the 6th day. Now, what did the people do? What happens on the 6th day? Verse 27. On the 7th day. On the 7th day, some of the people went out together. And what did they find? Absolutely nothing. Just like the Lord said. And then verse 28. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? That's in the plural. So he's talking about the whole nation. And he's saying this, you are refusing, your heart position is in a place that you are not keeping my commandments. And he said, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore on the 6th day he gives you bread for 2 days, remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the 7th day, so the people rested on the 7th day. God has provided a rest for his people. That's the Sabbath day. Now, let me ask you this question. Would they ever be a human being that didn't refuse to keep the commandments of God? There was one man who obeyed God always, perfectly, purely, always. He obeyed God. And what does Jesus provide to those who follow him? I want to end in the book of Hebrews, actually. Hebrews chapter 4. When we think about a Sabbath rest, the Sabbath seventh day actually points to something greater. And what is that something greater that it points to? Hebrews chapter 4 shows us and tells us what that is. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6. Verse 8, sorry about that. For if Joshua had given them rest, that's the people in the wilderness, God would not have spoken of another day of rest later on. That's in the book of Psalms. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, talking to us. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from this. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And then he talks about God's word. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, of discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. There is a Sabbath rest still yet for the people of God, and it's found in a person, and his name is Jesus. So yes, let us pursue to enter into that Sabbath rest. Ten commandments are Exodus chapter 20, right? And the fifth commandment is you shall keep the Sabbath. But here we are, we have something else going on. Where does the Sabbath principle initially appear? In the creation of the world, God rested on the seventh day. Now let me ask you this question. Does God actually need to rest? Then why does it record it? We need the rest, right? And he needs to show us what it's like to live in his Eden, his garden. And here we are, big story, that was broken. Eden was broken, and God sent Jesus to bring us back into that Sabbath rest there on day seven. So that principle of Sabbath, I think, was an undercurrent that was already in existence before Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, commandment number 5, codified it. We would maybe call this a mini covenant, but not a big covenant, right? God's saying, and I think actually what's happening here in the end of chapter 15 is God is exposing their hearts. And that's always been the case. God has saved not by keeping the law. God saves by his grace. He saved them out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And their keeping of the law was just a show of if their hearts were actually given over to him. So I think that's a very wise look there. So it's like a mini covenant. And God says, if your heart's for me, you're going to keep my commands. And when you do that, the blessings of Egypt, the diseases of Egypt will not fall upon you. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Anyone who eats upon me, they will hunger no longer. Jesus, you satisfy our souls. You are our Sabbath rest. You are the one who takes us to God. Thank you so much that here in the book of Exodus, we see the manifold, multiplied grace of God towards grumbling hearts. And Lord, take our hearts. Lord, be gracious to us and change us, sanctify us through our wilderness journeys as we come to you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.